Congregation of the Lord, today we come to the next in the series on the subject of eschatology, the Bible's teaching about the last things, the final things, the ultimate things, and today we're thinking about what's called the intermediate state. What happens after we die? So, I haven't got a particular text, we'll be focusing on a few texts of Scripture, one of which has been read already. But as we go along, we'll be looking at several texts of Scripture. But it's a question, I think, that we all ask from time to time. What happens when I die? What happens when I breathe my last and my body ceases to work? The Bible says that that's not the end. Many people would like to believe that it's the end. Many people say that that's the end. But the Bible says not. In Hebrews 9:27, the Lord says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Death isn't the end, but what does happen at the end? Deprived of its soul or spirit, the body ceases to work and gradually decomposes. But what about the soul? Is the soul conscious after we die? Or does it go into a kind of state of limbo or suspended animation, as Seventh-day Adventists are supposed to believe? Actually, Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that nothing exists after death, that the whole person ceases to exist until the resurrection. And Professor Anthony Hookimer says that the SDA's teaching is better described not as soul sleep, as you may have heard it described, but rather as soul extinction. That's just by the way, just a digression. But what does happen when we die? Is that right? That we go to sleep, or we fall asleep, or go into limbo, or cease to exist, like those groups say? Well, before we turn to think about what the Bible says on the so-called intermediate state, let me quickly review where we've come from last time. We saw that according to the Scripture, death is an evil thing. Death is not something that God created into the new creation or the original creation, but something which came in as a result of sin. And death, we saw, is a tearing apart of a good relationship. Spiritual death means being alienated from God, torn out of that good relationship with Him. That's our natural condition because of sin. We're all involved in that, broken in that relationship with God. We, in a sense, already dead in transgressions and sins, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Physical death is the separation, the tearing apart of soul and body, as briefly mentioned, which we all know. Eternal death is the worst kind of death of all, because eternal death means everlasting separation from God's grace, God's kindness. The only experience of God that people have in that state is as pure justice. God's justice burning with His wrath against unforgiven sin and sin which continues to rage against God, accusing Him of injustice. Sin which is naked and unrestrained, without even the restraints that we have here in this life of common grace. None of that with eternal death. The Bible says that death is the salary that sin pays. The wages of sin is death, the result of man's sin. But it also says that death will be destroyed. Jesus has conquered death. That verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that you probably know very well. For the wages of sin is death, but, one of those glorious buts of Scripture, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, today let's think then, that's just briefly by way of review, let's think about this matter of what's called the intermediate state. It's called that fancy name because it's just in between this life and the life to come, the life when Jesus returns. The intermediate state, the condition of the soul after death but before resurrection. Kind of a halfway house, you might say. So my first point, and you'll see the outline on the sheet, my first point I've called soul and body. Our thinking in Western society over the last number of hundred years has been strongly influenced by Greek thinking. And that's been a positive benefit in many ways. Think of all the knowledge of mathematics. People even used to study Euclid in school and doing geometry. So the Greeks made great advances in mathematics and in the study of logic and rhetoric and philosophy. And many of those riches were brought back into the life of Western civilization in the time of the Renaissance and subsequently. But Greek thinking also was not perfect. It was not godly. It was not based on God's word. Much of it is therefore, in fact you could say, I suppose philosophically, all of it is flawed, because all knowledge is connected to all other knowledge, and because Greek thinking and secular thinking don't connect to God's word and God's truth, therefore it must therefore be flawed in at least some respects. What's amazing is it still works in so many ways. But one of the ideas that the Greeks had was that perfect existence was spiritual existence, that the body was kind of a temporary restraining and limiting thing. The physical body was a thing of the dirt, thing of creation, thing of the physical world, and that really salvation or freedom was being set free from the physical body, much as in some of the Eastern thinking. It's a similar kind of an idea. And so you've got this idea even today that's still around of what is a human being? You know, the scientists will say, well, a human being is this biological wonder, this kind of computer made of meat in the head and all this other stuff that works so wonderfully, and we can study it and we can describe it and we can affect it, we can operate on it, we can all these things. And that is the way we regard man. Well, what about that part of me that thinks and feels and loves and hates and all that? What is that? Well, you know, one of the metaphors that's being used is the kind of ghost in the machine. Like there's this machine, the human body, and there's this kind of non-material thing that's operating it, like a crane driver or a digger driver operating the equipment, as we were seeing during the week. The Bible uses the word soul, interestingly enough, to speak of that immaterial part of us, but also uses it in an embracive sense to speak of the whole person. And that's important to realise that the biblical view of human beings is that we are complete and fully there when we are both, when our soul and our body are together, not when they are ripped apart by death. But let's beware also of another kind of extreme, I suppose, and that is of reacting against the distinction between soul and body, that we kind of reject the notion altogether and say, well, mankind is just one. There's no kind of separate thing called a soul or a spirit. But that runs up against the scripture. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us, he said, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid or fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now there you see in that verse the distinction between soul and body is clearly taught. That is a real and a biblical distinction. However, whatever we may say about the interrelationship between those parts, if I could call them that, the Bible clearly distinguishes between them. And notice that the eternal destiny of those who will not fear the Lord, will not acknowledge him and render to him the praise and the worship and the obedience and the love that he deserves, that soul and body will be destroyed together in hell, Jesus says, Matthew 10:28. Another text to which I would refer you is Revelation 6 verses 9 and 10, where John sees one of those amazing visions. He says, when he opened, that's the Lamb, Christ, opening the seals, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, of course, whenever we study Revelation, we must be careful to give full weight to the fact that this is a record of a series of visions that John was given, and words that he heard in association with those visions. And it's just chock-a-block full of symbolism. But here, at least, we have a teaching consistent with what the Bible says elsewhere, that the souls of the martyrs have a conscious existence in heaven. John sees this vision of the souls under the altar. They're crying out. They're conscious. They know what's going on. They're praying. And indeed, in a verse that we've looked at already briefly in the series in the evenings, when we're going through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, 59 to 60, concerning Stephen, the deacon, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's body was cruelly murdered by those people hurling the boulders at him. But he prayed to the Lord, of whom he was given a vision, standing at the right hand of God, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit, my soul." So those three verses all remind us that our nature has two sides which belong together. Two sides, two parts. I'm not sure that's the right word to use, but two sides. And they're torn apart by death, but only temporarily. Our physical body, our spirit or soul. And by the way, I use spirit and soul as synonymous, as meaning the same thing, as referring to that immaterial part of our nature. There are those who think that we should divide human nature into three parts: body, soul and spirit. I don't propose to get into that today, but I'm just telling you that my view is that soul and spirit are the same thing, just different words for the same thing. You may have a different view, that's fine, but I'm not going to talk about that this morning. But, you know, what the scripture says then about who we are, what we are, fits in with what you know. You know, some smart person has calculated what you and I would be worth if you were to separate out all the H2O and the nitrogen and the oxygen and the carbon and sulfur and all the other elements, and sort of put them in jars on the shelf and then say, well, what would you pay for those if you went to the chemical supply shop and has come up with a value of the human being? I mean, if you've ever seen that calculation, I don't know what the current figure is for the value of human beings. But you know that you're worth more than whatever, $100, whatever. You know jolly well that your neighbour and your wife, your kids, your parent, your friend is worth more than the sum total of the elements that make up their body. You know that, and I know that. But having said all that, what happens at death when those two entities, those two aspects, those two parts, whatever word we're going to use, soul and body, when they're wrenched apart, when they're torn apart by death, what happens? What is the intermediate state, first for Christians and also for non-Christians? So my second point I've called asleep in Jesus. The Bible has got lots more to say about what happens to Christians when they die than it does about what happens to non-Christians. It's not silent on the latter, but there are a couple of passages that give us a hint. But let's first of all talk about what happens to those who belong to Jesus. And I'd like to refer you to three verses, and they're listed there on the page if you want to look at them later or even now. But the first one is, and perhaps I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 23 in the Bible. Luke chapter 23, a couple of verses, verse 42 and 43 in Luke 23. And this is very familiar to us, I think. It's the account of our Lord's crucifixion. And you remember how both of the thieves were railing against Jesus and saying hateful things. But apparently one of them had a change of heart. Because he said, having rebuked the other fellow who was continuing with his hateful words against our Lord, this fellow said, after rebuking the other man, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Apparently he had been given to understand by the Lord that this was the Messiah. Even though he was hanging on a cross, which seemed to go against everything that people thought was going to be happening with when the Messiah came, he was given insight to see that this was the one, this was the King who was to come, even though he was on the cross. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me whenever it's going to be, you know, hundreds of years down the track, whatever it might be, that you finally bring about your kingdom and establish your kingdom on the earth." And Jesus replies to him and says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise." Now why did he say today? The Seventh-day Adventist and the Jehovah's Witnesses translate this, "I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." You know, why on earth would he put in the word today? You know, it's like me saying, "And congregation, I say to you today." Well, obviously, not yesterday or tomorrow. Here I am saying it. And the Lord Jesus was in the presence of this man. So, you know, technically you could probably translate it like that if you wanted to be, you know, of such a mind. But it seems to me that the emphasis is not on the Jesus saying, "Here I am telling you today." It's on his saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's going to be something that happens this very day. And he says to you, Christian, if you drive out of here today and bang, and you're set free from this life, Jesus says to you, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's what Christ says to those who belong to him. That's the first text to which I'd refer you. The second one is the one that David read to us earlier, but allow me to direct your attention to it again in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 20 to 26. I asked him to read the whole passage, but the particular section is the one that we're looking at now. So Philippians chapter 1 and verses 20 to 26. And here's the Apostle Paul. This is one of the so-called prison letters. The Apostle Paul is in prison, maybe in Caesarea, maybe in Rome, but wherever it was, he was imprisoned. And his life is apparently under threat. There's some question as to whether he is going to get out and survive this prison experience. But having acknowledged that, he himself says in verse 20, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So it's a possibility. He's going to die. For he goes on, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So here's Paul talking about the possibility of death, and he's convinced that Christ will be exalted, Christ will be glorified, whether he lives or dies. That's the important thing. But then that leads him to express this confident hope in verse 21, or he expresses the confident hope in verse 21, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." How could death be gain? How could death be something that could be better than being alive? You know, everybody fears death. Your SDAs and your JWs say, well, once you die, that's it, the candle goes out. But Paul says, no, it's gain to die. How can that be? Well, verse 23, he says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." What's better by far? To be with Christ, is what he's saying. If he dies, if the Lord in his providence ordains that he shall die, then he will be with Christ, which is better by far. That's why it's gain. Because he will be in the very presence of Christ. In some new way that he can describe as better than living in fellowship with Christ in this life. I mean, that's good enough. That's great enough, isn't it, believer in Jesus, to know that he's your Savior and your Lord today, and he loves you, he died for you, he lives for you, he prays for you. That's great to know that. But Paul says that to die and to be with him is better by far. It's gain. You see how much his thinking is controlled by Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about his comfort or convenience or anything else. It's about Christ. That's what matters to him. That's who matters to him. And so he goes on and says, you know, that, but I know that it's better for you that I remain here. And he's convinced by some revelation from God, perhaps, that that's God's will for him. He's going to remain. But what matters to him is Christ and the glory of Christ and serving Christ. And if staying in this life and suffering in those chains and undergoing the persecution and the rejection, all of that, if he can do that for Christ, he's happy. Because that's what matters, the glory of Christ. But speaking for himself, he'd prefer to go to be with the Lord. Speaking purely in self-interested way. But he says, no, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here for others. I'm here to bless others. So I know the Lord has chosen that I should stay and serve out my time in serving Jesus here. I wonder, do you have this same hope? Do you know, can you say that when the Lord chooses to take me from this life, I know I'll be with Jesus? That's the challenge of this text, isn't it? It's all very well to reflect on what the Apostle Paul believed, but isn't this a challenge to you and me? To have such a faith in Christ, such a love for Jesus, that we share that same desire to be with him in glory, today in paradise. The third passage, the final one, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with the heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See the same thought there? So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The context of this somewhat difficult passage, the context is Paul is thinking about the possibility of his death. Back in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." He's talking about death and what's involved in living and dying and so on. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he speaks about this earthly tent. Now that may refer simply to my body as kind of a temporary dwelling place, but more likely it refers to a wider concept of our existence in this world as being a temporary thing, like a tent. You know, if you go out camping and live in a tent, that's not where you're going to live forever. That's where you temporarily dwell while you're out in the bush or wherever it might be. And so this life, this tent living, is characterized by weakness and impermanence. Contrasted with that in verse 1 is what he calls a building from God. Not a tent, but a building. Not a temporary dwelling, but a permanent residence. And he says that this building is from God, and it is a building not made by human hands, verse 1, second part of it, last part of it. And I think that's a reference to salvation in Christ in all of its dimensions. This building from God is everything that God has provided for us and which is assured to us, and which you could almost say is summed up in Jesus Christ, the risen one. The living, resurrected, glorious Saviour is, you know, he sums up everything that this eternal house, which is coming, is to be. As I said earlier, previously, I said Christ waits for us at the end of history in the fullness of his glory to welcome us into a new creation while we temporarily live in this one. And so our longing in verses 2 to 5 is for this heavenly dwelling, that is, the new creation, which was already begun with Jesus. It's already begun with Jesus, as we've seen as we looked at those aspects of eschatology. We long for that. We look forward to that. Present life, in its weakness and in its frailty, Paul likens to being naked, and says that we long to be clothed with this eternal dwelling. We long to be set free. We long to be liberated from all of the weakness and impermanence and frailty and indeed sinfulness of this present age. We long for this new heaven and new earth and the new bodies that go with it. And where does this longing come from? The apostle refers to the Holy Spirit in verse 5, who is given to us as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And I'm sure that if you know your Bible, you too will have been reminded, as I was, of Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So summarizing what the apostle is saying there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Paul was able to face the weakness of life in the body. The constant threat of physical death was there, but he was able to face that with confidence because he knew that in Christ there is this guarantee of eternal life, eternal resurrected life. When this world is destroyed at his coming, there will be new life as God's sons and daughters. But what if I die before the end? What if I die before the end comes, before Jesus returns? Paul addresses that in verses 6 to 8, where he says, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." As I mentioned, that's a similar thought to the one in Philippians chapter 1. So there you have it. Paul says we're confident. We're confident because we walk not by sight, not by what we see and perceive with our senses, but we walk by faith. And what's faith? Faith is believing God, believing the promises of God. That's the way in which we walk, the way in which we live and conduct our lives as Christians. We don't put overly much trust in the perceptions that we have, because they can so often be wrong. How often have you and I got things wrong in trying to sum up a situation or another person's motives or whatever it might be? Paul says, no, we walk by faith, not by sight. We live by faith in the promises of God. And that's what this passage and the other passages are about. We can face death with confidence because we know that God has this eternal reality, this building laid up for us to enter in, to be a part of. Death for the person who belongs to Jesus is to be at home with the Lord. But notice that all Christians, the Christian's hope is directed towards resurrection. Not, he doesn't say, we don't want to be unclothed, whether in this life or in the intermediate state. Our great hope is to be clothed upon, is to be clothed with that new heaven, new heavens and new earth, that new body that Christ has for us in the future. Meanwhile, before Christ comes, those who die will be with him in paradise. Today, if you die today, you'll be with Christ in paradise. Death cannot break the bond between the believer and the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Is that your confidence? If you were to die tonight, do you have a certain hope in faith that you will be with Christ? Because that's the challenge of these things. Not some academic discussion about bodies and souls and etc. It's about whether you and I have that hope in Christ, that we love him and we believe in him, we trust him, and therefore this hope is ours too, that we belong to him, and neither death nor life can break that bond that is with Christ. Death may tear apart soul and body, but it cannot separate soul and body from Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession has at the end of it, concerning death, it says that the souls of believers do immediately pass into the presence of the Lord. I can't quote it exactly, but it says their bodies, still being united with Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. I love that. I love that. Body and soul, we belong to Jesus, and nothing will separate us from him. But what about unbelievers? We must hasten on. And I can only speak briefly and quickly. I'll skip the first verse, which was going to be the rich man and Lazarus, and just simply go to 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 10 as our final passage that we're looking at in this connection. Notice that the structure of this passage, it's a lot of words, but it's very simple. It starts off with an if statement and concludes with a then statement. So in verse 4 he says, if God did not, etc., etc. And then if you skip down to verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, if this is so, rehearsing or recapitulating or looking back to all that if stuff, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, there's the overall structure of this passage. Let's just unpack it a bit, just quickly. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into a gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and several others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, after living among them day by day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Peter is talking about what happens after death. He's talking about the punishment into which unbelievers will enter immediately upon dying. But it's not the final state. God knows how to hold them for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, brothers and sisters, I can't say much more about what's going to happen. It's terrible enough what we can see there, that if you're not a Christian and you die, then you start to suffer for your sins, even in the intermediate state before your body is raised. But on the day of resurrection, when Christ raises all, everybody, those whose ashes were burned and scattered also, you won't escape by having that done, by being cremated. You won't get out of it that way. Everybody will be raised from the dead, and there will be this great separation. And God knows how to hold the unrighteous souls in under judgment, pending that great day when we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a scary prospect. And, you know, people say about fire and brimstone preachers, and they mock people who go on and on and on about hell and destruction and punishment. Maybe we can be too fearful to mention these things. I hate to mention them, but I can't do my job faithfully without mentioning what the Bible says about this. If you're not a Christian, that's what you're facing. It's time to come to Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but God's free gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. A life, a relationship which nothing can break. Nothing. Read the last part of Romans 8. I won't read it now, but read it in your own time. Nothing can break it. After death and before the resurrection, the spirits of believers are safe in Jesus. Today he will be with me in paradise. But the souls of unbelievers await judgment in torments. Which prospect faces you today? 1 hour after you die will be too late to decide. 1 minute after you die will be too late to decide. There's a great gulf fixed. I could quote from that rich man and Lazarus parable. And the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then your destiny is secure. Romans 14, 8 and 9. If we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That's the confession of Christians. I belong to Jesus. He never lets anybody go. So it doesn't matter if I die in that respect. I'll still be with him. That's why the apostle can write in Colossians 3, 3 and 4, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Death cannot separate believers from their Lord. Nothing can. Make sure that you know what's going to happen when you die. Make sure that you belong to Jesus now, today, for then you will be his when your body sleeps the sleep of death. Amen.